Conversation with Pastor Robbie Pruitt. Robbie, an Anglican pastor. He's based in Ashburn, Virginia. He is the executive director of Preserving Bible Times, and he joins us today. And Robbie, we're talking about a wedding feast. This is Matthew 22, and you mentioned Luke 14 as the parallel verse, and I'm having trouble connecting the two stories. Can you explain that?
Can I explain that?
That's
well,
maybe.
We'll see how it goes. Good to be with you, Jim and David and Sharon. Always a pleasure on a Friday.
Yeah.
And I missed you all yesterday, clearly, but good to be with you today.
Well, nice. I'm glad you could make it on Friday the 13th. The troubles we're having with Skype. I don't know the connect. I'm not superstitious, but I mean, really, okay.
Yeah. What did Michael Scott say on The Office? I'm not superstitious, just a little stitious.
Yeah. Yeah.
Nice Friday the 13th reference. Yeah. So wedding feast and banquets, part of this parable stream that we've been in with Matthew's gospel towards the end here. We've looked at multiple parables of the vineyard, and now Jesus is telling a parable of a wedding feast, which is again how the Bible begins. If you've ever thought of it like this, the Bible begins and ends with a wedding feast. It begins with Adam and Eve's marriage in the Garden of Eden. It ends with a new heaven and a new earth coming down like a bride adorned for her husband. This consummation of God and his people, Christ the husband, the church, the bride of Christ, and the restoration of all things, which I anticipate greatly, especially these days with wars and rumors of wars, and of course the terrorist activity we're seeing in our world, and even today a call to jihad from the radical Islamic extremist, and it makes me sad, makes my heart sad. I've had a little bit of a gray cloud kind of hanging over. It's been kind of the white noise in the back of my mind. I'm sure many are feeling that. Yesterday I was on the campus of George Mason University, and there were protests from the Palestinian students there and our liberal universities going off the rails and calling what is evil good. And with that, I say, come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus, amen. I'm kind of getting ready for a wedding feast. I'd much rather rejoice with those who rejoice than be weeping with those who are weeping.
The wedding allegory, the Jewish wedding allegory, goes all through the Bible. I mean, it's kind of the heart of the matter, God in pursuit of the bride throughout. In Genesis, the bride, we rejected him. We had to be cut loose so that we could come back of our own accord. We had to learn what it was like not to be in touch with God in the cool of the evening. And so it's up to us. The ball's in our court is what I'm trying to say. And we can receive him, but he's been pursuing us as a bridegroom ever since Genesis 2.
Yeah, marriage is the marriage bed, clearly the most intimate you can become with another human being, but the marriage image is intimacy. It's a picture. It's like a living metaphor of God with his people, this connectedness, this oneness, this intimacy, this life-giving potential. And I know Sharon just celebrated a new birth in her family, and that's what happens in the beauty of marriage is life gets birthed. And we just experienced that. We're coming up on a year of our last child being born, Jacob. And just the beauty of the fruitfulness, the consummation of the two becoming one. This is the image that God uses for his kingdom in Matthew 22. Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables. And again, that again means, hey, we've just been through a series of parables, even on this show, but currently in Matthew's gospel in 21, there were parables. And again, Jesus is building upon those parables. So if you want to understand this one, we have to understand the ones that have come before this one. And he's trying to get us into the mindset of the kingdom. He says the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. So the kingdom of heaven is like a king, and that king is God, who has prepared a marriage supper for his son. His son, Jesus, is being married to his church, the people of God. And that consummation comes in the end in Revelation 21, where his kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven, as we pray in the Lord's Prayer. This is a new heaven and a new earth where Jesus himself says, "Behold, I make all things new." Not all new things, but all things new, which is a renovation or restoration project. So God is saying that the end is going to be this marriage between him and his people. And that's a beautiful image. But unfortunately, in this parable, we get the insight right out the gate that people are not willing to come to this marriage feast. In verse 3, we see that many have gotten, all have gotten this invitation, but not all are going to come. And that's a sad state of affairs.
One of the things, because our pastor has just been through a series on the parables, but one of the things, and you may have discussed this at another time, when it comes time for a banquet, you don't say, for the most part, you're not saying, show up Friday at 6:30.
Right.
They plan months in advance, and then it just, they didn't have refrigerators. They didn't have caterers, per se. You had to be ready. And these people who were saying, well, now I can't come, they already knew in advance.
I'm washing my hair that day.
They're making excuses. Right. And that's what people do with Jesus.
Yeah.
It's like they may have heard this, but they just don't have their priorities right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And the whole honor shame thing again.
Right.
If you don't show up and you've already given your word,
everything hinges on the honor shame piece, Sharon. You're right on target there. You're right on point. Kenneth Bailey in Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes focuses on the Lucan account of this, where the excuses are given. And that's why I wanted to include Luke 14, 15 through 24 into the discussion of Matthew 22, 1 through 14, because these are parallel passages where Jesus is speaking this parable, but a little bit nuanced or differently, at least as Luke records it. And he records these three excuses. Matthew records a judgment piece that is quite different, where the king's servants are beaten and they're, and we get a picture here of like the prophets of old, those bringing the invitations. These days, it's the mailman that brings the invitation, right? The RSVP. Mm, yeah. We're getting married months down the road. We require or want your attendance. I just got an invitation in email form to an ordination in November. Man, that's a whole month away. You're right. This isn't spur of the moment. This isn't just, hey, come to my house on Friday, or come to my house tonight since it's Friday, and we're going to have a wedding feast. No, this is time. And even the excuse that is being given, or the excuses being given, are kind of crazy. Like, I just bought a car and I want to go kick the tires and check it out. I mean, that's the
do it tomorrow.
Yeah, exactly. The equivalent is, hey, I just bought a yoke of oxen and I want to go with five yoke of oxen. I want to go inspect them. Is like the equivalent that I just purchased a car sight unseen and now I want to see if I got a good deal. And I want to do that during your wedding feast. I mean, it's the biggest insult you can imagine, and it's designed to be so, and publicly. So This happens not once, not twice, but three times. And it could have happened more because the clear signal here is that the guests of the banquet have gotten together. They're in cahoots with one another. And again, I'll cite Kenneth Bailey, Jesus through Middle Eastern eyes for this point. They're in it together to shame or to bring dishonor upon the king who's throwing the wedding feast.
No, that's almost invisible when you just read this from a Western point of view. I mean, that's an important aspect of this that Dr. Bailey brings out that would never have occurred to me had I not read Dr. Bailey.
Yeah, his book is phenomenal, especially on these parables in Matthew's gospel, which I've been citing from, you know, consciously some and unconsciously as these past 4 or 5 weeks that we've been talking about these parables. It's such an important piece of work, and it gives us the insight from what's between the lines of the text to get the context to understand this. So Sharon brings up a good point. It's honor and shame. Everything's hinging upon this. And the idea that these guests are in cahoots and they're giving excuses that do not make any sense and doesn't allow the king who's throwing the feast to save face. So if you could not make a wedding feast for a actual reason, you would want to be so very sorry that you could not make it and make it clear that this is just out of my control. I really want to be there. And surely you understand that given the situation, I can't be. Then the master of the feast, the king, gets to save face. He gets to keep his honor. But with these ridiculous excuses, the last of which in Luke's gospel account is a man who's just gotten married, and he's basically saying, I'm going to be in the wedding. I'm going to be in the wedding chamber consummating my marriage. He's being vulgar, and he's actually breaking the law by speaking of such things. He's saying, I've got a woman in the back room, and I'm going to be taking care of business, and he gives no excuse other than that crude mention.
And isn't he the one that sort of gives not an apology, but
no,
just saying,
he's
they didn't apologize for their right. absence. They're just stating matter of fact. This is how it is. Sorry. And they don't even say sorry.
How important is the aspect that these people who are refusing the invitations are of his own economic class, I would guess. Because then he says, go get the poor people and the disabled and the lame and the blind and invite them instead.
That's there. Absolutely. You're right, Jim. I mean, this is socioeconomic as well. This is a class situation that's happening as well, which I believe dovetails really well with what Jesus says when he says, when you have a dinner, and this is in Luke 14, leading into the parable in verse 12, Jesus says, when you give a dinner or supper, do not ask your friends or your brothers or your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So again, this is the end times piece. Your reward is to come in the kingdom come. And then Jesus models what he just instructed us to do with the parable of the wedding of the great supper in Luke 14:15 through the end.
Does this also correlate with the fact that scribes and Pharisees were saying he eats with sinners and outcasts? And in this sense, what he's telling them is, if it's somebody diseased, you know, whoever, he was inviting, saying, invite the outcast, which was not on their radar at all.
Well,
because there were laws against it.
Yeah, and he had just invited them, right? And they didn't show up. Right? They brought that, and to quote the Matthew account, they brought that judgment upon themselves, because when they beat and killed the servants, and that's the prophet illusion, then the king sends people to judge them and to kill them and to cast them out. And then he invites the outcast, the downcast, beats the hedges and invites the riffraff, and everyone flings wide the doors to the wedding feast. And that's exactly the picture. I mean, he has invited everyone, but he's also invited them, and then they have heaped judgment upon themselves. Mm-hmm. Now, back to the excuses here, many of them, I mean, but they all with one accord, again, when Luke says they all with one accord in Luke 14:18, mm-hmm. he's showing you that it's the crowd, it's all of the guests that are in collusion. They're in it together to dishonor the king. They all with one accord began to make excuses. And then we get three examples, which causes the servants to go, oh, we know what's going on here. We're going to go report this to the king. Like, we don't need to hear any more because everyone's in on it. And we've heard three ridiculous excuses. So we listen to one, we listen to two, and then we listen to three. And here are the excuses. The first said, I bought a piece of ground. I bought some real estate and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. So here's the one asking for the excuse. Now, who buys real estate sight unseen? Have you bought a piece of property lately? Have you seen the complexity of that? I mean, the equivalent is like me calling my wife saying, hey, I found a great deal in West Virginia on some property on Zillow. I've already purchased it. You want to go see it this weekend? How do you think that's going to fly? And who does that? And the answer is no one. And then he asked to be excused. Verse 19, another said, I've bought five yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them. That's like, I just bought five used cars sight unseen. Now I'm going to go test drive them to see if I got a good deal.
I mean, and I have to do it today.
And I got to do it today. Absolutely. And then he says, certainly you'll have me excused, right? And so there's the other asking for the excuse. Now, here's the crass one. And he says in verse 20, still another said, I have married a wife, therefore I cannot come. And he does not ask to be excused. He's basically saying, I've got my bride in the bridal chamber, and you know what I'm going to be up to. He asks for no excuse. And this is actually against the custom. You would never allude to or speak of this publicly, and you now, certainly wouldn't offer it as an excuse. It's assumed, but in an honor shame society, you would not dishonor your bride and her family.
Interesting that all three of these examples are opposed to or almost countercultural for the time or the culture of the day. Was that part of the point?
Yeah, I mean, that's part of how we know these are lame excuses, because mm-hmm. it is counter the culture.
Right.
And no one in their right mind would say these things. If we're not in that culture, if we're in our 21st century context, we miss these. Mm-hmm. But when we put ourselves back into a first century context, or if we explain it in light of what I just said about the Zillow real estate, no one's going to do that, or the, you know, CarMax used car, I'm going to go test drive five of them today. No one is going to do that. And certainly I'm not going to tell you I'm going to be busy with my wife and all the illusions that come with that. No one's going to say that publicly. And it's quite crass, and it's designed to publicly shame the king.
What I guess maybe I'm being a little thick here, but is that the point that they are obviously to the audience of the day countercultural, that they would know as soon as they heard the examples, these people would never do that.
That's right.
And what's the point of that?
And to dishonor the king. So in other words, this king has created this banquet and they're rebelling against the king all together now, right? Mm-hmm, according to the first verses that we just read of one accord in verse 18 of Luke 14. Mm-hmm. So they are publicly disgracing the king, and dishonoring him publicly, which is what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing to Jesus. There's the connection.
Okay.
Yeah. When he came, when the Pharisees and the scribes said, why does your rabbi eat with tax collectors and sinners? Well, the true answer to that, by the way, is there any other kind of person? I mean, we're all sinners here. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't see them that way. They thought they were sinless and righteous in and of themselves, which is why they were discrediting the king and didn't want to eat what he was putting down at the table. And it was quite a waste. And so the master of the feast flings wide the gates. And he invites everyone from the highways and the byways. He beats the hedges. Everybody's in. Everybody gets an opportunity to be a part of this wedding feast that wants to. And this is where Matthew kind of gives the account where there's this person with a wedding garment and he doesn't have the correct clothing on. So if a king, a wealthy landowning king, all of a sudden invites everyone and expects them to attend this wedding banquet, he also expects them to wear the right attire, but he can't hold them accountable to having that attire. So therefore, this king, if he wants these people there, he's going to have to provide the right clothing. So this is the equivalent of me going to a country club and not having a jacket. And someone says, don't worry, sir, you're with such and such. We have a coat for you. And they come back and they bring a coat and they put it on me. And now I get to fit in.
And
that really happens?
The connection for us, because the blinders are off, someone has provided a righteous garment for us to attend the wedding feast. And the Pharisees are blind or deaf. They just don't understand.
This is a summary of Jesus' whole approach to introducing the kingdom of God to an alien culture, a culture that had been born of God and with all the history of being the people that would produce the Messiah. And here the Messiah comes and has to show them how wrong they are and reset everything back to square one. And that these stories reflect that exactly. I'm thinking of a statement from Randy Smith again. I think I mentioned him to you. He's a Christian teacher, wonderful teacher. But in a video I've seen recently, he talks about parables. And he said, parables are earthly stories telling of a heavenly principle. Mm. That's the essence of a parable. And you need to look for that heavenly portion in there. And sometimes you get distracted by the details. And it speaks again to biblical context. You need to understand the cultural context. And sometimes it involves the language. It involves the speech patterns. It involves maybe even references to Old Testament passages, partial references that you might not understand till you go back and read the next chapter. And again, I'm saying chapter as if these people had chapters. No, but they memorized the
thing. And this is, by the way, the context, this whole thing, speaking of reading what comes after it, this whole wedding feast is the context of the Sadducees questioning Jesus about the resurrection. Mm-hmm. He says, you know, this woman has seven husbands and the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? I mean, this is the wedding imagery continuing itself from this parable with the Sadducees. Now, there are no wedding crashers in the kingdom to come. And so what you see is you see a remnant of this crowd who's trying to dishonor the king showing up and not putting on the garment. He's bringing his insult into the wedding feast. Now, a not so equivalent account in my own life is I once showed up to a wedding of a friend of mine, Liz and Parker, wearing a Hawaiian shirt with a white t-shirt underneath, unbuttoned, and flip-flop sandals. And everyone else around me had on suits and ties. But my buddies were kind of out of the ordinary in their style, and they expected nothing less from me. Matter of fact, I was honoring them by coming in different, and I knew I was, and it would bring them great joy and honor. But in this culture, you were to wear the wedding garment, and this person doesn't take the wedding garment from the servants at the feast. He just goes into the feast wearing whatever he wanted. And this guy is crashing the party and bringing the dishonor into the wedding feast.
Robbie, there's another parable, and it's a very brief one, and I cannot remember where it is. Maybe you can tell me, but it's about looking through the windows of a house and seeing a feast, a party, a wonderful thing going on. You knock at the door, and you're told you can't come in. The door is closed. Do you remember that?
No, I don't remember that. I remember the Luke 7 with the sinful woman looking into the feast, and she comes in uninvited, and she anoints Jesus' feet with oil.
That's an actual historical event, because
Simon the Pharisee, the visit there. Yeah, this is historical. This actually happened, but it clues you in on something similar.
Well, it's a reiteration of this same theme. I just can't remember where it is, but there's so much here, and we so appreciate what you bring to us every week. Matthew 22, Luke 14, open your Bibles and compare the two and go through it, and then read right after it too, because you'll learn a whole bunch when you go beyond the verse that you're focused on. You know, always remember that as a true thing when you open your Bibles. And, you know, you go to church and sometimes they'll pull a verse out and say, consider this, and then they'll link four other verses to it and say, this is the way you should feel or think. Don't ever just focus on those verses, but go earlier, go before it, go past it, look for the whole context. And that's one of the things that Robbie has been teaching us now for a couple of years. We'll look forward to next week, Robbie. Thank you very much. Appreciate it.
Joy and a pleasure to be with you all on the Broken Road. Thanks for having me on. Have a wonderful weekend ahead.